will definitely not make it that far. Well, through one sentence tonight. Sorry, but there's just a lot to begin to unpack. And it is very rich. Titus 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ our Savior. Lord, as we look into your word this evening, I pray for a special anointing, Lord, that you would help me to make simple and clear the truth of your word. I pray that your people would come with passionate hearts, that, Lord, they want to, that we want to, as a community of faith, Lord, to hear from you. We want to be challenged. We want to be changed, God. I pray that you take those truths that are taught tonight and plant them deep down by the work of your Spirit in our hearts, and that the Spirit would constantly drive our back to this, to the truths that are spoken this evening from your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless each person here. Thank you for the for them setting aside the time to come and worship corporately. We ask your blessing, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I noted, the first four verses of this letter form the salutation. They comprise one involved and poignant sentence in the original language, just one sentence. Paul opens the letter by setting the tone of what it looks like to be a committed servant and a leader of Jesus Christ, a leader for Jesus. Paul's intent from the first sentence of this letter is to draw the attention of Titus, as well as the church at large, to the centrality of Jesus Christ and his mission of redemption and restoration. Beloved, the church exists for the glory of God, and its purpose is to love and exalt Jesus Christ by evangelizing the lost and edifying and encouraging the redeemed. Paul wanted the believers in Crete and me to grasp this central truth, the glory of God and our love and exaltation of Jesus Christ through evangelism of the lost, equipping the saints and encouraging the saints as well. To help us come to grips with the centrality of Christ and his mission, Paul offers himself as an illustration. He opens the letter by testifying about his commitment to Christ and his calling as an apostle. All effective, fruitful, and genuinely spiritual leaders in Christ's church have a deep awareness that they are under divine authority and possess a divine message for a divine mission. They are not to seek to fulfill their own personal agendas or create personal fame. They have one all-consuming goal, and that is to know Christ and to make him known and to build people up in their most holy faith. And verses, Paul identifies three truths that are to characterize every leader, and I add every believer in the church. They must identify their master, identify their mission, and identify their message. The last time we gathered together, it's been 2 weeks ago. Seems far too long. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how we must identify our master. Paul illustrates that. He calls himself a doulos, a slave of God, of Yahweh, an apostolos, a sent one by Jesus Christ. In addition to this, we began the study by looking at Paul's second point, that godly leaders must identify their mission. And that's where we'll pick up. So Paul writes in verse 1b through verse 2a, he says that he's a servant of God and that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for this reason, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their of the truth which accords with godliness. That is the aim of their election. The evidence of one's election is justification. The evidence of their justification is their sanctification day. The evidence of their sanctification will be their glorification. So because Paul was committed to his master, he was committed to the master's mission to seek and to save that which was lost. The same mission that constrains every pastor and teacher, and in a more general sense, every believer. We must have a passion to see lost people come to faith in Christ. And we should be challenged, as you, that your family members, that your neighbors will perish in hell unless they hear the knowledge of the truth and receive Christ, repent, and believe. It should bother us to the point that we want to do something about it and be a tool in the Master's hand for the Master's mission. As seen in these verses, the mission is threefold. It is to encompass evangelism, edification, and encouragement. We studied the first aspect of the Christian mission, which is that of evangelism. Paul writes, "For the faith of God's elect." Paul first recognized his responsibility was to help his elect, those who were chosen of God, to saving faith in Christ Jesus. Just a short time after Paul penned this letter to Titus, he tells Timothy in his second letter, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." 2 Timothy 2:10. I'm not take too much time to expound upon that. I might come back to that. Suffice it to say, I will say that the concept of divine election does make people uncomfortable because it's a mystery we cannot understand. The fact that God is chosen from the foundation of the world, that man is redemptively accountable, how do we make sense of that? And we can't. The scriptures teach both. Both are held in perfect harmony, a joyous tension, if you will. Election runs through both the Old and New Testament. Jesus told the 12, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." The same truth is told about the nation of Israel. He says, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." He talks about the election of Israel and other portions in Deuteronomy. I think Deuteronomy 7. Paul and Barnabas told the unbelieving Jews in Antioch, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's Acts 13:46-48. As the divine sovereign of the universe, God is able to say with perfect justice and righteousness, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." To those who would recoil at such a thought, Paul then goes on to say, "You will me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Paul reminded the believers in Ephesus that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, how? Through Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will. To the believers in Thessalonica, he wrote, "God has chosen from the beginning for salvation," how? "Through sanctification by the Spirit and the faith in the truth," and faith in the truth. He told Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, join suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our own works, but by his own purpose and by the grace he granted us in Christ Jesus before time eternal." Peter addressed to those who are the exiles of the dispersion in Ponta, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. John reveals twice in the book of Revelation that from eternity past, every believer's name has been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb. Beloved, our election is humbling because it has nothing to do with us. God looked down and seen such a worthy individual. What does the Bible say about us? That we are sinful. Apart from God's work, we have a heart of stone. And no more than a leopard can change his spots, he can stop sinning. The prophet Isaiah said that. But for his own purposes, God shows us from the foundation of the world, for his purposes, for his pleasure. Paul is revealing here that God is strategically using him and placing him, Paul, around the Middle East to preach and influence the elect. God's plan is no different for you and me. God has strategically placed us in our homes, communities, and churches for the purpose of and watering the truth of the gospel in the hearts of his elect who have not yet come to faith in Christ. By the way, we are not selective in our casting, in the casting of our nets of truth. We must cast it far and cast it wide. This week, we'll look at the rest of the mission of godly leaders, or for all believers. What are characteristics of godly leaders? Paul 1:1c, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. The second characteristic and responsibility for leadership is being committed to the mission to edify those who believe by teaching the full counsel of God's word so that they might be sanctified by the knowledge of the truth. Let me ask you this. Why is edification, and that word means building up, a key component in the mission of spreading gospel truth? Why is edification, building one another up in our most holy faith, why is that so important? Scripture speaks a lot about that. A lot. We need encouragement. Why do we need encouragement?
Because it helps us to get involved with the
task. Okay. We need encouragement for the mission, this great commission living. Absolutely. But let's take it a step back further. Why do we need, what is true about us? What is true about our surroundings? We live in a depraved world. And what's true about us? We're depraved. We're sinful. We're sinful. We are fallen and we live in a fallen world. And folks, we get worn out. We get worn out by the effect of our culture, in our family. How many of you get run down by condemning thoughts about yourself that come into your mind? And we need to be encouraged through the gospel and through the word of truth. We need it. And you need to see that as your mission, not only to evangelize, but to encourage one another. We need to be praying in opportunities where we can come and put our arm around another believer and help them on their way, because we have the same mission, the same focus. Keith, did you have a thought? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. I think it was 2 weeks ago, I had a conversation with a lady. Her husband has since passed on. And she is just beaten up by a sin that happened in their past, immorality. She had been unfaithful. And she's repented. They tried working things out. But she is just continually beat up by condemning thoughts. In fact, she thinks everything that negative that comes into her life is God still judging sin. And she is worn out. It is our ministry to find those people. And I'm sure people like that are in this crowd right now that are tired of their sin, besetting sins. We're shamed with our past. And our job, our responsibility, is to remind one another of our true reality in Jesus Christ. I write here, we participate in the work of God's and God's word and the gospel when we build one another up. Edification is the act of reminding other believers of the presence of God, the promises of God, their position in God, and their possessions in God. And In essence, we're reminding each other about our true about the true reality in Christ. We have this condemning foe, Satan, adversary, this evil one, the accuser of the brethren, who is trying to run us down. Not only that, we're frustrated with our own sin, and sin that comes from our spouse, comes from our children, and we get worn down. And we're sensitive to the Spirit of God, and when He moves us to pray and to help one another, we pick up the phone, we meet needs, legitimate needs. We find them, we meet them. Edification is important. The word epignosis refers to the clear perception of truth, grabbing hold of truth. Paul has in mind here saving truth, redeeming truth, the truth of the gospel that leads to salvation. The belief that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That belief. This is what he means and assures Timothy about in his first letter when he writes, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That repetition of this phrase when he says, which accords with their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. In contrast, Paul writes about those who never genuinely seek God's salvation, that they are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. The knowledge of the truth is the way of truth, faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Knowledge of the truth, the way of truth. When an individual comes to faith in Christ, they are given a new and new appetites for truth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christ, through the new birth, we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We have been quickened from our death in trespasses and sins. We have transitioned mastership from Satan and self to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our desires are no longer in bondage to sin. We have been set free to serve the Lord Christ. Our new man, our redeemed spirit, is still incarcerated in flesh, and that's why we battle with the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. But we have new desires we have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for truth. When we cooperate with the Spirit and obey the truth of His Word, the result is godliness, God-likeness. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. He's given us exceedingly great and precious promises. Saving truth leads through salvation to sanctification, and it produces ever-increasing godliness, the fruit of the Spirit. Godliness, God-likeness, is the manifestation of the Spirit's active work, our sanctification. It is an evidence of our new birth, of our regeneration. The pursuit and practice of personal holiness is an evident token of our submission to Spirit-aired truth. Folks, if you grain, a good evidence that you have been born again is that you love the brethren and you love truth. You love what the Word of teaches. If you grate under truth and it just makes you upset and you don't like what you hear, that is cause, as Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 1 and the latter part of chapter 1, to examine ourselves. We should hunger after truth. Paul writes in 2 of this, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that that denying ungodliness and worldly lust should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Paul tells, or he states in Ephesians 1:4, I read it earlier, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. The purpose of your redemption is to live a holy and blameless life. Paul told Timothy something very similar. Have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily exercise or bodily training is of some value, it profits little. There's gain to it. There's some gain. But godliness has value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godly living today impacts today, and it impacts eternity. That's 1 Timothy 4:8. Folks, divine truth and godliness are inseparably linked. Beloved, no matter how pure our motives might be, we cannot obey God's will if we don't know what it is. Nor can we be godly if we don't know what God is like and what he expects of those who belong to him. Godliness is the result or growth of our knowledge and obedience to the truth of God's word. We must grasp that. Peter knew this reality, and that's why he begins and ends his second epistle with a plea for the believer to grow in their knowledge of God. 2 Peter 1:2, his introduction. He says, in grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Savior, in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. He closes the epistle out, 2 Peter, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:32, now I commend to you God and the word of his grace, which has aided you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Jesus summed up the relationship between the truth and sanctification when he prayed to his Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. God's word is truth because it was inspired or breathed out by God. And what do we learn from Titus chapter 1, I think it's in verse 2, that God cannot, and he has made promises from the beginning of the world. God cannot lie. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. And it's profitable doctrine for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped or fully furnished for every good work. God only speaks truth, and when that truth is loving, it produces the fruit of the Spirit. It produces godliness. That's the end result of the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, in my opinion, there is no way to exaggerate the importance of the truth, the necessity of believing and having ever before a sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3 and 4 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. One commentator rightly adds, there is an innate connection between truth and godliness. A vital possession of truth is inconsistent with irreverence. Real truth never deviates from the path of piety or from the path of godliness. A profession of the truth which allows an individual to live in is a spurious profession. In his first epistle, Peter admonishes his readers, so put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy, envy, slander. Like newborn babes, newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. 1 Peter 2, 1-3. Again, every believer is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every pastor and godly leader has the divine responsibility to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Here it is, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. While the pastor, teacher, may have unique gifting, we are all called to edify one another. What are some passages that you can think of where God is calling us to edify one another? Can you think? A verse that might come to mind. Sure. Yeah. Let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. That is so important that it may minister grace to the hearers. I think it's in Ephesians. Ephesians 4. 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Very good. Why is there a continual reoccurring theme of, and typically you find this towards the end of an epistle, why might that be? Yeah, we need to be reminded of these things. That's why we forget. You know, those of you who've taught know the importance of repetition. People get something by continually saying it. That's why we need reality, is we are so prone to forget. We walk about, if we're honest, most of us don't spend much time in the Word, much time in prayer, and we rush out into the day, and we pick up the filth of the world, attitudes of the world, we're hearing this on the news, we're hearing that, and we become angry, or our children say something, a spouse does something, and we carry this with us, and we need to be reminded of the importance of edifying one another. A verse that stood out in my mind is Paul's words in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. So it's not just the pastor. We're to be admonishing and teaching one another in all wisdom. And I don't find it, those of you who have a passion for music, I enjoy music that is just enriched with scripture. It's encouraging. And so there's a reason why, and you'll find it often throughout Paul's writing, ancient hymns that have worked themselves into the text of scripture. And so taking truth, the truth of God's word, and putting it to music, we speak to each other. How many of you have ever sung yourself into encouragement? Yeah, when you're down, what do you do? What do you do when you're down? I enjoy putting in godly music. Sometimes we can be frustrated and just sick with it. We just need to be by ourselves. But I really remember when I was going through a difficult time, Sarah would constantly have Christian radio going on for me to hear it because I needed it. And so when you have that music encouraging you, edifying you, it's a blessing. So it connects truth with music. Paul told the Romans, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge to instruct one another. Paul recognizes this in the Romans, and the same is true for you and me. Beloved, when we are armed with love for the brethren and a knowledge of the scriptures, we are thoroughly equipped. We are prepared for every good work, which includes edifying the church of Christ. The good works that God has ordained, Ephesians 2:10, means part of that is not just doing kind deeds for your neighbor. I think that's part of it. But especially for the household of faith, building one another up, ways to minister and to strengthen each other. As I noted above, God shows us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him, for us to be godly, Ephesians 1:4. God's very purpose for choosing and saving us is to make us like himself, to be holy, pure, blameless, righteous, and perfect, or complete, mature. In the very next chapter, Paul adds that we're not only saved to be holy, but we are saved for good works, a theme that will constantly resurface throughout our study in the book of Titus. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are another fruit of spiritual transformation, our spirit-transformed life. Christian, the evidence, as I've said before, is our justification. The evidence, the proof of our justification, is found in our sanctification. And one day the evidence of our sanctification will be manifested in our glorification, a redeemed, changed body. Spiritual leader and every messenger of Christ must be devoted to proclaiming the word of Christ, which by the aid of the Spirit edifies the believer and trains him in godliness. Finish our study. Next week we'll look at encouragement. So it's not just building each other up, it's a ministry of encouragement.